Titus 1. Well, y'all are getting there. This man was sued by this woman for defamation of character. She charged that he had called her a pig. The man was found guilty and fined. After the trial, he asked the judge, "Now, this means that I cannot call Mrs. Johnson a pig, right?" The judge said, "That's true." He said, "Well, does this mean I cannot call a pig Mrs. Johnson?" the man asked. The judge replied that he could indeed call a pig Mrs. Johnson with no fear of legal action, at which point the man turned and looked directly at Mrs. Johnson and said, "Good afternoon, Mrs. Johnson." "When the power mower broke and wouldn't run, I kept hinting to my husband that he ought to get it fixed, but somehow the message never sank in. Finally, I thought of a clever way to make my point. When my husband arrived home that day, he found me seated in the tall grass, busily snipping away with a tiny pair of sewing scissors. He watched silently for a short time, then went into the house, was gone only a few moments. When he came out again, he handed me a toothbrush. 'When you finish cutting the grass, you might as well sweep the driveway,' he said." On a somewhat more serious note, in fact, a lot more serious, an extremist Islamic movement in Britain plans a convention in London titled, "The Choice is in Your Hands. Either you're with the Muslims or you're with the infidels," to mark the third anniversary of September 11th. Now, remember, you just got to keep this in mind, that Islam is a great and peaceful religion. Says President Bush. It's true. It's got to be true. The group's leader, somebody, a Syrian residing in London, said that the convention would feature Al-Qaeda surprises with the screening of a never-before-shown video. He said the convention will focus on the anniversary of the division of the world into two great camps, the camp of faith and the camp of unbelief. Guess who the unbelievers are? On this day, we will talk about the ramifications of the 9/11 operations for Afghanistan and Iraq. We want the world to remember this operation that lifted the head of the Muslim nation. They were so underprivileged and all those things. Bakri called 9/11 a cry of jihad against unbelief and oppression, said the aim of remembering it is to revive the commandment of jihad among the youth of the Muslim nation. Bakri said the convention also will feature a lecture about the Islamic religious roots of slaughtering the infidels, referring in part to the beheading of foreigners in Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Another lecture will be dedicated to the memory of three Al-Qaeda commanders, none of which I care to read their names, killed in the U.S. attack in Kandahar in 2001. According to Bakri, the anticipated criticism for the organization's insistence on memorializing 9/11 will be a simple sacrifice in comparison with what we must actually do, that is, support the jihad led by bin Laden. So they're having an actual convention in London for this thing. How far has Great Britain fallen? All right, Titus chapter 1. We got down through verse 2 or 3 last time, finished up 2 Timothy, and just really got started in Titus. Let's start with verse 1 and just read through the first three verses. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life." And again, that hope is not a hope so. That hope is, that's where you are. You have the hope of Christ, the hope of eternal life. That's where your hopes are. It's a hope, but it's a promise that God cannot lie, promised before the world began. So it's not an I hope so thing. Boy, I hope I'm saved. That's not what it is at all. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray there. Father, now we thank you for the Word of God and ask once again that you'll break the bread of life to us, Lord. We pray it'd be real to everyone. We pray that no one might sit and become bored and without attentiveness to these things, Lord. I just ask that you'd help us, Lord. We know that we're confronted by many things and the heart and mind is constantly under assault. We pray, Father, you'd help us to put forth our effort to set our hearts and minds on the Bible and the Holy Spirit here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete. We talked about Crete last time. It's a little island just off the, if you know where the Aegean Sea is, to the west of the coast of Israel, off of the Mediterranean Sea. It's just it's a little island right off the southern border of the Aegean Sea over there by Greece. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. So part of the reasons the guys left there is to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then verse 6 he goes on, and this is kind of where we'll pick up. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Now the first thing I wanted to point out there, and we went through these bishop qualities and attributes back in 1 Timothy 3. Not too long ago, so I don't feel like that I have to go into great depth or anything. And plus, we dealt with the husband and one wife thing more or less the other night. But I wanted you to see verse 5, ordain elders in every city. He goes right on describing the qualifications and qualities of an elder and then switches words on you in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Okay, brethren, an elder is a bishop. Now, and there's only one place in the New Testament where the word pastors used, the rest of the time that pastors used is in the Old Testament, mainly in Jeremiah talking about shepherds of a sheep, shepherds of the flock of God. Well, without too much problem, the only other place that pastor shows up in the New Testament is Ephesians 4:11, and I group elders and bishops and pastors in this as the same office, just the same office. It says, ordain elders, Titus 1:5, in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, one of the things that shows, there's a couple things about it. It's become a kind of a common thing where, you know, you have multiple, the big thing with the mega church movement is multiple pastors, multiple elders. For one, they divide, they have pastors or bishops, and then they have elders, and they call them a separate office. Now, biblically, they're not a separate office. You can do what you want to do. But the only two offices in the New Testament are elders or bishops or pastors, same office, elders slash bishops slash pastors, and deacons. Okay? Now, a lot of times, especially for the purposes of tax exemption and all that kind of stuff, the state requires that you to have trustees that are appointed in order, and their purpose is to disperse money in the event the church folds, all right? But as far as the Bible's concerned, there's only two offices in the church, and it's the bishops or elders or pastors and the deacons, okay, for what it's worth. Now, a couple things with that. Notice it says, ordain elders in every city. I don't know if you ever thought about it before. These days, the big thing with the megachurch deal is to build these gigantic, churches of 5,000 plus, you know, some of them claim to have 15,000, 20,000. Jack Hiles claimed to have 40,000 members. He was lying. He was counting every kid he ever baptized that never came back. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. And they all have, of course, multiple pastors and multiple elders and all that thing. I don't know if the Lord really had the intention that, you know, a group of people of 20,000 or more abide, 5,000 or more abide under one building. My experience has been that to be a pastor over 150 is taxing at times. I tell you what I think happened. I was reading the other night to folks in church history that that according to a couple of the historians, that by 300 to 350 AD, there were 50,000 Christians in Rome. Now, I don't know, their issuance of the term Christian may have been quite a bit looser than ours. But get thinking about that, you're not going to get 50,000 people under one roof. And they're probably not going to be able to use the Colosseum in Rome for church. I tell you what I think happened all through the New Testament. I believe when it talks about the church at Rome, it's not talking about one big edifice where everybody comes together all at once so much as the body of Christ at Rome, and there's a whole bunch of elders that basically meet in their own independent bodies, and Paul just writes to them. And I know this goes against the Catholic ideal of the papacy and the vicar of Christ and all that kind of stuff, the great shepherd of the sheep and all that kind of stuff. But as best I can tell, that's probably what happened, I think that's the way it is, rather than the so-called biblical mandate, according to some, of building a church of 20,000 and all that kind of stuff. Whether all the disciples in Jerusalem, the 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost, the subsequent thousands after that, whether they all came together in one place, I don't know about that, but for what it's worth. Anyway, all that came from the idea that in verse 5, the elders are the same office as the bishop in verse 7. All right, verse 6. Now, again, we went through this carefully in 1 Timothy 3 just a couple months ago, and I wound up with it out of Isaiah 50 on Wednesday night. So I'm not going to go at great length on a couple of these things. Notice verse 6, if any be blameless, describing the attributes of an elder and bishop, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. The word blameless in two places there. Now, blameless is one of those words that you can get in trouble with. It's like the word perfect in the Bible. I don't know if you've experienced that, but our idea, when we say perfect, to perfection, we mean, perfect. Well, frankly, that's not really the Bible meaning of the word. When it talked about a perfect lamb, it meant that the lamb should be all that a lamb should be. It didn't mean that it was didn't have a single louse on its whole body. You understand what I'm saying? The word blameless is the same thing. I mean, folks, amongst lost people, who couldn't find blame in a mortal man? And I'm not just saying this because I happen to be the pastor here. But who couldn't find blame? Does it say that a pastor can't make a mistake? I don't think so. Let me show you the use of blame. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 verse 6. And when we think blameless, if you want to get down to the, if you want to be a hard nose about it, well, absolutely without blame, can't be blamed for anything, that sort of thing. So the guy is absolutely perfect, never stumbles in any way. And folks, that's not realistic. I think you know that. I think you've been through this enough. But Luke 1, verse 6, talking about John the Baptist's parents. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God. Now, Christ hasn't died yet. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances, so he's talking about the law of the Lord, blameless. Oh, those guys are sinlessly perfect. They've kept everything in the law. They're sinlessly perfect. Hello? No, they're not. What was the law for? It was to convince you of sin. It shows that everybody's a sinner. But basically the idea with blameless is insofar as a general testimony and insofar as a man can, they're blameless. You see that? Look at Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Philippians chapter 3. I go over this a little bit carefully because, there's all kinds of stuff that flies around. And I'm not protecting myself here because we're not in that here. But pastors all over the country, anytime... the guy that taught me the Bible and told me what how the ministry is going to be like said that usually for most pastors, the way it goes in churches is the first year, good kitty, second year, bad kitty, third year, shoe kitty. And sure enough, that's about the average. Now, pastors average about 2 years or even less at every church they go to. Most congregations don't know what it is to have a pastor for more than 2 or 3 years. Okay? And when they get a little tired of the pastor, they start nitpicking, going through a list like this, find odd things in his life and say, see, he doesn't qualify for the ministry. That's exactly what they do. He's supposed to be blameless, isn't he? Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul describing himself. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was sinlessly perfect? Saved by the law? Absolutely not. He goes on and carefully tells you that he needed to get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The point about the blamelessness is that insofar as in general terms, it's like that. All right, back to verse 6 of Titus 1. If any be blameless, okay, so again, it's a term where it's not that you're not going to find something under the pastor's toenails in any of these things you look at. You know, there's going to be probably failures. I've preached to you before that as a Christian that there's just going to be failures. You have to get back up and go on. Well, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we went over that really carefully on Wednesday night. Folks, the issue in that day was not an issue of whether a guy who had once been married and for whatever the cause had been deserted or there had been fornication and he had remarried. That wasn't the issue in that day. The issue in that day was polygamy. The issue in that day was a guy having more than one wife. Okay? That was the same as all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord really clamped down when the New Testament curtain fell. That's the issue. The husband of one wife. Verse 6, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, faithful children. The deacon's wife is supposed to be faithful in all things. Faithful meaning never failing, never having any blemishes or spots or anything that has to be corrected. Well, that would be a foolish thing. A lot of times, again, when churches and pastors start going round and round, among other things, the kids are picked out. Okay, ours have been relatively unmolested in our church, so that's not what I'm talking about here. But a pastor's should have faithful children. Not accused of riot, you know, like a riot, or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, for the second time, he must be blameless, as the steward of God. So, in his stewardship and his faithfulness in things, he should be blameless in those things. Doesn't mean that you never saw him get mad, maybe when he shouldn't have gotten mad. Doesn't mean that you never saw him stumble in some way or whatever else. Verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. All right, not self-willed. Well, I don't know if any of us are completely non-self-willed. You say, well, what does self-willed mean? Well, it uses the word self-willed when it was talking about Simeon and Levi when they went in and murdered Dinah's paramours, the men of the city, after Jacob had cut a deal with them, and he said that they went in their self-will. Okay, they went in and did something ill thought out. They dishonored their father's agreement, and they murdered a bunch of men. That was in self-will. Look in another place. Look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Whoops, it helped if I got to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, not just despise the federal government, but despise being governed and despise the authorities over them. That extends to parents, to police, etc. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. Now let me ask you, why do you hold the convictions that you hold?
Well, because I think it's right.
Well, do you have a foundation in the Bible for them? Do you have a foundation in the Bible for the liberties that you take or the liberties that you don't take? If you're not careful, you'll do it in self-will, just because you think so. That's what Christians today are famous for. They are not concerned about what the Bible says. If you tell them, but the Bible says, they say, well, that's legalism. No, in you, it's self-will if you're not careful. All right, so among other things, other than the general admonishment in Titus 1:7, a bishop is to not be self-willed. Not soon angry. Now notice it doesn't say not angry at all, right? The old preachers all said that a preacher can't preach until he's angry. Now I don't know, I do know this. I know, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger. I know that the new Bibles change where the Lord Jesus Christ said to be not angry without a cause. And they take without a cause, so the new Bibles read, and be not angry. Now that's wrong. That's dead wrong, all right? It's to be not soon angry, to be not angry without a cause. Folks, there's plenty to be angry at. If you can't get angry about homosexuality in America and what's coming down the pike, there's something just a little bit wrong with you. You better go check your mind. You're twisted. You've been brainwashed. And I don't mean by clean water of the Word either. We believe in brainwashing. Come wash your brain in this book. You need it. Okay? But if you can't get angry about some things that go on in America and for the matter of the rest of the world, there's something wrong. There's so much that is out of line with the Bible and just the way people commonly think, the entertainment, the whole thing that people normally do in their day-to-day lives, it's not even funny. If you can't be angry about that, you need to go reassess. All right, it says not soon angry. One of the things that a pastor, and for that matter, it extends to Christians, does not the Bible say forbearing one another, not just a pastoral admonition, but with long suffering and so on? Well, sure. The issue is what you're going to have is forbearing and forbearance and long-suffering and patience with other people, not just lost people, but other Christians. Not soon angry. It does not help to blow up. Wrath is cruel. Envy is cruel. Anger, one is cruel and one is outrageous. But who shall stand before envy, right? Anger and wrath, you don't want to go there fast. Not soon angry, said Peter. Verse 7, not soon angry, not given to wine. Now I know that verse is used, and we've gone through the wine thing carefully in the past. I know that's used to say, well, see, there it is, perfectly fine to have a glass of wine, you know, with dinner, and, you know, a couple of beers, hey, it's not a problem. Now that's not what this is teaching, just so you understand. You know what this statement is? When you go and take, and I don't have time this morning, when you go and take all the Bible says about wine, the first thing you'll realize is that there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. And one is new wine, which comes from the cluster. It is grape juice. And the other wine is the fermented alcoholic wine, which we call wine. Okay? That's the first thing. And if I go off into this very far, I'm going to wind up preaching and staying on it all morning, and I really don't want to do that. The Bible here says, not given to wine. And I'm going to tell you what the statement is. That statement is a statement regarding moderation in general, not just wine. Now, let me show you a verse. Look in Proverbs 25:27. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men, right? When you go study what the Bible says about wine, and don't give me the stuff that Jesus made wine, Jesus made non-alcoholic wine. You realize that the actual process of wine making is the degradation of the wine. It is the actual fermentation. It's decomposition of the wine. Now think about this with me, all right? The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and He shed His blood for our sins on the cross. Gave His body for us, right? When we take communion, we take communion of the bread which represents Christ's pure body. It's supposed to be unleavened bread. Why? Because in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin. All right, what kind of wine should you have? Fermented hooch? Folks, the fermentation process is a decomposition process. When Jesus Christ authorized the use of wine, for instance, in communion, folks, he was issuing admonition and the commission for non-alcoholic wine. Listen, His blood is pure. It's God's blood. It washes away sin. It's non-alcoholic wine. Like I said, what none of the drunks that all know where the verse is, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. What none of the drunks recognize and what none of the liberals recognize is that there are two types of wine in the Bible all the way through, okay? I'm telling you what this verse is. This verse in Titus is about not even being given over to non-alcoholic wine, not given too much of that. Let me give you an example. Proverbs, what did I say? 25. Proverbs 25, 27. And I know this that wine is not here, but let me just give you another example. It is not good to eat much honey. Look, the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men, that you're supposed to be temperate. Okay? Well, it's advocating here being careful about how much honey you eat. It's the same thing as with the wine back here. Give you another example. Let's go to the minor prophet Hosea. Hosea. And in some ways I regret not taking off here and going and dealing with the wine thing from start to finish. I really do hate making summary type things. I tend to always think that people are having these conversations in their mind, you know, the old, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? And so my tendency is to go from start to finish thoroughly from foundation to top. And if I did that about everything, then we'd never get anywhere. So given that we dealt with it not long ago, I'm doing it this way this morning. I did want you to notice Hosea 4:11, though, recognizing that Isaiah said that the new wine is found in the cluster. I mean, it's grape juice. Notice that even new wine can take away the heart if you're not careful. It's not just booze. 4:11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Well, there's the two wines right there. One of those is fermented and one isn't. But even the new wine can take away the heart. You better be careful lest Starbucks takes away your heart. You better be careful lest you be given over and just, you know, have to have some particular food stuff en masse, you know. If you just have to have a 5-pound Hershey bar every day, you know, you may have a problem. It's an issue of temperance. It's an issue of moderation. There are funny smiles going around the room. What's the deal here? All right, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You say, do you drink wine? No. I drink grape juice, but I don't drink wine. How about beer? No, I don't drink beer. How about liquor? No, I don't drink liquor. It's been years. It's been 1982 or so would be, for what it's worth. 1:7. For the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. So he doesn't take disputes with his fists. You know, I haven't hit anybody anytime lately. That's good. Not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. Given to hospitality. He is hospitable. I don't know how pastors make it that don't like people at all. or at least can't pretend they do for a while, but given to hospitality, or a lover of hospitality, and then a lover of good men. Now, I know that there's none good, no, not one, in the strict sense of sin and righteousness. But if you study your Bible, you'll find that there are good men. Hey, folks, good men have to be saved as well as bad men. And I know there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there are such things as good men. Go study your Bible and find out what good men are. I appreciate good men. I appreciate George Bush over Bill Clinton. You say, is he a good man? He's a better one. Okay. I appreciate good men. Verse 8, sober. Doesn't mean he can never joke. Just like your admonitions in chapter 2 to young men and young women and old men and old women to be sober-minded. Doesn't mean that you can't joke or anything like that, but it means that life in general, the realization that life in general is sober, that the things that we're dealing with here literally are heaven and hell. Literally eternal life versus eternal damnation. And after you are saved, there are crucial battles that have to be fought. The devil still wants you. The world still wants you. You can still wind up in absolute bondage to the flesh and to sin. Okay? It's a sober thing. And so it's not all just jokes and, Christian rock concerts. It's sober. All right, a lover of good men, verse 8, sober, just. He's equitable. Not playing favorites, able to judge justly. Holy. By the way, I think that all you guys ought to be laboring to have these qualities too, right? Is a pastor called to be more holy than his congregation? He's called to set an example. He's called to be holy, but it would be a mistake. It is a mistake when folks say, he does that because he's the pastor. He has to do that because he's the pastor. He has to set the example. You're bailing out. You are called to be as holy as I am. Okay? Are we not all priests here? Priesthood of the believers? The only difference between me and you is that I was given an office, the responsibility of an office. I'm not called to be more holy than you are. Now, I'm going to labor, okay? But don't you say, I've had it said before, oh, this makes me mad. He does that because, or he doesn't do that because he's the pastor. And we don't have to go that far because we're not the pastor. Listen, by God's grace, I've dealt with this with my kids a little bit in the past. By God's, we wouldn't be doing things different if I weren't a pastor. As far as our concerns, our standards at home, our standards of dress, our standards of entertainment, name whatever, moral standards, marriage standards, what? God willing, they wouldn't change at all if I weren't a pastor or if I'm ever not a pastor. I'm not called to be more holy than you are. Verse 8, holy, temperate. There's that temperate thing. 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. The pastor holds forth. Holding fast, rather, the faithful word. See, the word is faithful. You know what you need to find? You need to find the word that's faithful. I've already said a couple things this morning about the new Bibles. You need to go find out why the new Bibles, and if you didn't know that the new Bibles read differently than the King James Bible, you need to go find out why they did. First of all, you need to find out that they do, because they do. Major differences. We're talking about 35,000 changes in the New Testament. Hello. Most people don't go beyond two or three comparisons. Listen, I've read all the way through a lot of the Old Testament, including Proverbs and most of the New Testament, with Bibles side by side. They do not say the same thing. And sometimes they teach the exact opposite of things. Okay, now you need to know why. And once you decide that, you need to figure out which is the faithful word and which is not. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. May I say that it is not a disgrace to have been taught. Okay? Well, you're following a man. Shut up. It is not a disgrace to have been taught. Furthermore, if the man is teaching you from the Bible, then it's the Holy Spirit in the end that's teaching you. But it is no disgrace to have been taught correctly. It's a disgrace to have been taught incorrectly and then hold to it. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. All right, how do you convince the gainsayers? And I realize that I just preached about this here 6 weeks ago or whatever. How do you convince the gainsayers? Today, if you listen to them, even saved church people, church builders, how you convince people that are lost. Well, you go about marketing and you find out what people like and you find out what kind of church they want and what they want in their church. You're going to lost people and asking them how they want to be evangelized and what they want in church. Then you put a rock band on to attract them in. Put a carnival up out in the parking lot to attract them in. Don't have any kind of standards of dress or any morality or anything. Don't worry about whether people are shacking up or anything else. Just blow right on through. That's how you win the world today. You build bridges. May I just say, that's a bunch of horse manure.
Amen.
It's hogwash.
Right.
Listen, folks. It's by, what does it say? By sound doctrine, you convince the gainsayers. You go and you say, look, you're different than me and I'm different than you. I realize that. The reason I'm different is because Jesus Christ made me a new creature. And you just have to face the realization that there's such a thing as heaven and hell, damnation and eternal life. The question is, have you been born again? If not, let me tell you how. It's as simple as that. There is nothing that replaces Bible preaching. There is nothing that replaces witnessing, which are the Bible commands. You'll be witnesses unto me. Preach the word. Okay? There's nothing that replaces those. Do I believe in compassion? Yes. Do I believe in having a lost guy over, have dinner with him, try to sit down and talk to him? Yes. I don't believe in corrupting my family by taking them to a church. I like that, though. I don't believe in corrupting the mind by putting rock music on the stage to appeal to them. I don't believe in making an R-rated movie, calling it a Christian movie, and having everybody come. All right? No, by sound doctrine, you convince the gainsayers. I know some of you are mad at me already. Only 15 minutes left in this service. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Yeah, he's not, you know, he doesn't not call names. I mean, and the really cool thing about this is it's his own people. Here's Paul the Jew writing about the Jews. Yeah, there are a bunch of unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, and the worst of them are the circumcision, the Jews. He lays it to them. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. You say, by imperial decree? No, by sound doctrine, convincing the gainsayers. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They go in and take whole families down. Any examples pop to mind? Mormons? JWs? What does Mormonism say? Family! Family, 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 family. They subvert whole houses. Buddy, usually it's still the same old decree. It's still the same old thing. Usually in a family. And I realize that there are exceptions. I know there are people that are going through this right now. Usually, if you can reach Papa, you can reach Mama. If you can reach either of them, you can probably reach the kids. If you reach both of them, you probably will reach the kids. It's still good to start at the head of the family instead of the rear end. Okay. And the bottom line is there are a bunch of, I don't know why it is, there is power in false doctrine as well as in good doctrine. A lot of power. And I think part of it is people want to be lied to. They don't want to hear bad stuff. And bad doctrine is usually more positive overall than good doctrine. All right? It's usually the case. If you're not careful, if you don't have a Bible in your lap and want the truth and not checking out what your teacher tells you, you put your entire family at risk of being subverted. Because, sir, if they can subvert you, they can probably subvert your wife. Back to verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The love of money is the root of all evil. There are a few places that have more charlatans than the ministry. It's just a fact. It's one of the things that he acknowledges over and over again, that there are pastors like Jannes and Jambres for 2 Timothy 3 and so on, who do what they do for filthy lucre. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:2 that a bishop is not supposed to be hungry for filthy lucre and not to do what he does for money. Okay? But there's a lot of people that are out for money. And they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Again, folks, the Bible's not politically correct. It never was, never has been, never will be. If you're going to be politically correct, you're going to have to depart from the Bible. The Bible is all for calling the names of those that teach heresy. Okay? It is all for exposing the human condition for what it is. If there's a segment of people in a particular country, in a particular place, that are evil beasts, slow bellies, and liars, the Bible will say so. Paul says in verse 13, this witness is true. He says, yep, they're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, all right. So what do you do? What do you do? You go sue, call the ACLU, call the NAACP. Is that what you do? No, that's not what you do. Verse 13, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Folks, if you're wrong, somebody rebukes you, get right. Things will be fine. Hello. What's the big deal? Verse 14. By the way, did you notice that being liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies is being not sound in the faith? Did you notice that? They're not sound in the faith that way. They should be rebuked sharply so they can be sound in the faith. I'm popular this morning, aren't I? Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. We talked about this before, how there is ever more an influx of it seems. We've had some folks come here once in a while, and they wanted to kind of observe the Sabbaths and the new moons and holy days and stuff, keep in touch with their Jewish roots and all those kind of things. And you're getting dragged back under the law. You're getting dragged back in. Furthermore, you're getting dragged back into a bunch of fables and stuff. All right? Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. My critical balance, my labor in all things in this as pastor of your church and as the father and husband and leader of my family is to take what the Bible says and try to put it in action. And there are places where the Bible does not specifically indicate exactly down to details how exactly some things are supposed to be in some things. And which part my balance is to do all that I can not to just make, just to make up commandments out of my own accord. You know? I mean, it's fairly easy to do. We'll talk a little bit more about that later if I can get moving here and get on just a little bit more. Verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, you've got to be careful with this one. This verse is used by all manner of people, everything from drunks to drug addicts to adulterers, to justify what they're doing. To the pure, all things are pure. Well, you know, if you love Him, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's still fornication. Yeah. All right? To the pure, all things are pure. It's not talking about open sin that the Bible relegates to the category of sin. It's talking about things that are in question. It's talking about the instances in 1 Corinthians or Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, about what meat you can eat and can't eat, and under what circumstances you shouldn't eat something if someone's going to be offended by what you eat. That sort of thing. But notice at the end of verse 15, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now just, I know some of you may be mad at me, but just don't be mad for a second, okay? Think with me a minute what it would mean for the mind and the conscience to be defiled. And what kind of quality of life that would leave you. Okay? We live in a day, and we're going to deal with this some more in the future. I'll explain a little bit more next hour. But, you know, people are on psych drugs at every turn. All you have to do is walk in the office, and somebody will say, you have the classic symptoms of something or other. Here's a pill. You're going to be on those pills for the rest of your life. Okay? Did it ever occur to anybody that maybe people don't think right, feel right, act right, perceive right, because their mind is defiled? Because their conscience is seared in 1 Timothy and doesn't work right anymore. Everybody think about that. Oh no, it's a chemical imbalance, really. It is, trust me. That's what they say. Did you know that anybody that goes in and any doctor that says, well, you have a chemical imbalance, do you know there are no tests given? There are no tests. A psychiatrist says, you have a chemical imbalance. He takes no tests, does not take a spinal tap, a cerebral fluid tap. They do not have any tests to indicate whether or not you have a chemical imbalance. It's theory. It's like evolution. Just so you know, I'm going to get off on that. I can't do that. Verse 16. We'll revisit this verse later. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And this bleeds into the next couple things I'm going to talk about and close the morning with, looks like, as the lesson moves on here. All right, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. No matter what you say, no matter what you profess, no matter what you confess, what you do, whether you're saved or lost inside, what you do still indicates to people whether you're saved or not. Even if you are saved, what you do can lead a lot of people to think that you're not saved. In works, they deny Him. That's the bad part about modern Christianity. Everybody just gets saved, and I'm just as saved as anybody else. I can stay in the Catholic Church, and I can do this, and I can do that. I can still go drink with the boys. I can still shoot a little dope, you know. I can have a couple girlfriends on the side and all those things. But I'm saved. I love Jesus. In works, you deny Him. You say, am I saved? Depends on what transaction occurred when you, quote unquote, got saved. What I know is that if you're not careful, you're living like a lost man. And people look at you, and all they see is the actions of a lost man. You deny God when you don't have any works. Isn't that theologically deep? No. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate, rejected. The works are rejected because they're so wicked. Now, I know there's a chapter break, but it follows along the same general gist. And this is what I guess I'll end with here. Seems like a good enough place to end. 2:1. Now watch. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice what you say should be becoming to sound doctrine. Now, in our church, you have sound doctrine? You know salvation is by grace through faith. You know Jesus is coming back before the tribulation. You know that there's such a thing as eternal security. You know what to do with the issue of tongues, signs, and healings, and all those sort of things. Fine. I'm glad. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That is, you could say things that aren't becoming to sound doctrine. People look at you and go, huh, wonder if his doctrine's sound. Because what you say is not becoming. Related to that, verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Look in verse 10. This is to servants, not purloining, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Twice it uses the word become, becometh, becoming. Once adorn. Doctrine, your doctrine should be adorned by how you act and what you say. And folks, this is where it really breaks down. This is why it's no good to make a bunch of rules up and put them on the wall, the commandments of men. What you have to get through your head, and I had to get it through my head, is that if you can be ruled by the principle, by the precept, that what I do and what I say should become, it should be seemly to my Savior, to my Savior's testimony, to my doctrine, and to my Bible, it'll save you a lot of trouble. You won't have to have a volume of rules to follow. If it becomes sound doctrine, and if it becomes your Savior, do it. If it doesn't, don't do it. There are just things all over. Folks, modest apparel. Ladies, listen. If your shirts are skin tight, what are you showing off? Is that becoming? Of course it's not becoming. If you've got a slit halfway up your thigh, regardless of how long your skirt is, it ain't becoming. Don't sit there and say it's becoming. You understand? Do you ever see me walk around? You know what drives me nuts? You talk about asking for trouble. These feel-good churches. Okay, let's all greet each other. Give everyone a holy hug. Everybody's wives is hugging everybody else's husbands, and all the teenagers are hugging each other and stuff. Are you nuts? Did you lose your mind? Folks, thankfully, you don't see folks in men in our church going over, hugging, or walking arm in arm, or touchy-feely stuff with other men's wives. Or teenage girls. Why? It's not becoming. It's unseemly. It looks really bad. All right? You know why the window's in that office? We put that window in that office. We put a window back there in that playroom back there. You know why? So people can see through. If I have to go in there and sit down and talk to a lady, it leaves me the opportunity to have a semi-private conversation with her, but I pull the shade up. So folks can see, okay, he's behind the desk and she's in the chair and they're talking. Must be important. Nobody really that I know of has a problem with that. But to go in the office, close the door, and close the blinds, what's it say? Yeah. The pastor's playing with fire, is he not? Well, folks, what's hard about these things? That's why we've avoided as much as possible making these hard, cold, fast rules about dresses and skirts and pants and slits and lengths of dresses and lengths of shirts and, you know, how many buttons up and how many buttons down, all that stuff. Don't you have better sense than that? Why are you dressing? Who are you dressing for? Okay? If you're showing it off, there's something wrong. It's not modest. Okay? It's not becoming. It's not becoming.
Right. Amen.
Ladies, if you say, well, it applies to men too. Yeah, I don't think men should come to church in shorts. If somebody does, do I say a lot? No, they usually get the picture. They look around and go, oh. I feel a little exposed here. Get nervous, you know. I usually don't have to say anything. You say, well, you know, it's not written in the Bible, you can't. Yeah, it's not written in the Bible, you can't. Let me ask you a question. the fact that I haven't made a rule about it. Can those of you members, can you say that you've never heard a rule about that here? Other than teen activities, kid activities, that kind of stuff, you don't hear stuff. I mean, you have to make some rules for young people or things go downhill pretty quick. All right? You never heard anything. All right? But, ma'am, better watch the styles. You better button your shirt. And you better loosen it up. Because it ain't becoming. Church is not a place to advertise. As a matter of fact, it's not for Christians to advertise. Why do you think they're attracted to you? Can I say something else? Tighter shirts don't make you look thin. Tighter skirts don't make you look thin. The skinniest girl these days looks fat in those stupid belly shirts they got going. I don't know, you know. You say, you noticed? Yeah, I noticed. Most men notice. You do not look thinner wearing tight clothes. Thank God we're out of the spandex decade. Yeah. Used to go to Cub, and it's the 400-pound pigs, and they're all in spandex. They think it makes them look thin. Ah! Yeah. Man, go to Cub, lose your appetite. Don't eat for 3 days. But seriously, folks, you are not made to look thinner by wearing tight clothes. It's not becoming. A Christian, it's not becoming. It's not becoming for people who have no business with their hands on each other to have their hands on each other. Hey, brother, you want to kiss your wife in church? You're not going to get one sound out of me. Help yourself. Brother Keck has them stand up on their anniversary and do a big smooch in front of the whole congregation. You know, I haven't gone that far, have I? Well, amen. You want to hold your wife's hand in church? No problem. Otherwise, keep your hands off each other. Amen. Any questions or comments? Okay, no questions or comments. Amen.